Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're not going to read the passage first because I'm going to do something a little different today and go verse by verse. I want to give you a little background first because this passage of Scripture, I've said this a few times in my preaching. You've heard me say this in the past. This passage is a mountaintop. And it's not a mountaintop that you would readily identify as one. You've never heard this in your children's stories growing up, your Bible stories about the Lord or the disciples or anybody. This is just a passage in the life of Paul, in the life of the New Testament church. But this, to me, is one of those places up in the Alps in the Word of God. It's a very special place to me, this passage. Paul, we have not made Paul our study, have we? The book of Acts, we have highlighted different things that I believe the Lord was leading us to see as we look at revival. Other people could take the book of Acts and could take it more historically and could do an entire teaching on the life of Paul and on his missionary journeys. I've not really mentioned those per se, but Paul completes three huge missionary journeys in this book. We simply looked at incidents that happened. I want to give you those journeys. I want to talk to you for a moment about this man. You know, as we go through the message today, we're going to be looking at Paul, and it may seem like I'm lifting Paul up. We're going to be looking at Paul and kind of comparing our life to Paul and some things that he said. And you'll say, well, Pastor Mark, we compare ourselves to the Lord and we always fall short and we go to Him for grace. We don't compare ourselves to men. But how many of you know that the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? And we'll talk about that in a moment. He said that we should be able to imitate Him as He imitates Christ. It's an amazing thing for a human to be able to say. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Paul was a traveler. And I don't know if this is exactly how to say this, except that we are born with certain traits. And when we come to the Lord, it all has to die. Do you know what I mean? Everything in us goes to the cross. Our talents, our gifts, our abilities, everything, our intellect, it all goes to the cross. And then the work that the Lord does through us is by His Spirit. But that doesn't mean then that He throws our mind away. It's just that our mind is to be renewed by the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that He throws our talents away. It's that they are to be resurrected and used for the glory of God. It doesn't mean that the gifts and abilities that He gives us are of no further service, but they are only of service to the Lord when we have ceased determining how they will be used, and they have come under His Lordship. Do I make sense so far? So everything is submitted to the Lord. And I say all of that to say that Paul was a traveling man. And there are people that are just born to go. Amen? There are people that are just born to go before they ever come to the Lord. I have read the lives of countless missionaries, and many, many of these missionaries, before they ever were born again, before the Lord ever got hold of them, they just wanted to go. But they couldn't go until God first took them to the cross and showed them where they were to go, how they were to go, and it came under His Lordship and His use. And so it's not been my intention to cover the life of Paul so much, but this morning we're going to highlight some things. Paul is known for his travels. I was thinking as we talked about Kyle. Kyle is going to Cambodia. And you know what? I just think there's been something in Kyle to go. I just think he was born to go. Whether it is permanent or whether it's part-time, he was born to go. And now he can submit that to the Lord and the Lord can tell him where to go. Paul was like that. Before Paul was ever born again on the road to Damascus, even in his persecution of the church, he was a traveler. So we have his journeys that he began as he was going different places, hauling the Christians into prison and having them or consenting to their execution. And then we have these three missionary journeys. the first. I want to recap these for you because it gives you some insight into this man. Paul is, I can't stress to you what an amazing man he is. His first missionary journey, keep in mind that these were the days without automobiles, transportation as we have it today. And Paul covered areas like crossing the United States and coming back several times. And so his journeys were either on foot, by donkey, or on horseback at the very most. And so that gives you some idea as we look at this. His first missionary journey was with Barnabas and John Mark. Now they took a route mainly that went through Cyprus and Turkey, but many other places. 1,400 miles on his first journey. His second journey, 2,800 miles with Silas, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, and Luke, crossing through Syria, Turkey, Greece, and back to Jerusalem. I mentioned Turkey in each one of these. I want you to think about the book of Revelation. You remember those seven churches that Jesus sent the letters to by the hand of John? He penned the letters. They went to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Those are all in what is present-day Turkey. And I believe every one of them, the ruins of the city. Some of them are still existing cities. Others, the ruins are there today. His third journey, 2,700 miles, Turkey, Greece, Lebanon, and back to Israel. Paul just went nonstop. Add to that, do you remember? I've told you in previous weeks, he was beaten several times on the feet by the Roman rods, which left your feet, the bones in your feet broken. He was stoned and left for dead, raised up by prayer. This man was a dynamo for the Lord and went nonstop. His life is almost inexplicable. And apart from the power of God, it is inexplicable. Following that, his journey to Rome, after his three missionary journeys, if you remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem, but he's going to Rome to make his case before Caesar. That was a journey of 2,700 miles that involved shipwreck, as we will see before we finish this book. Today, where we look in this passage of Scripture is during his third missionary journey. Remember that as Paul went, he established churches and he appointed elders in every city to oversee that work. So he has appointed elders in Ephesus, and now he returns to this city. In a previous journey, he stayed there 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. He taught every day and he raised up leadership in the church and he established the church there in that city. So here in this passage of Scripture, he returns to Ephesus to check on the elders there, on the church there, and to pour into them once again. But we find that there are some surprising things which he refers to that happened in this passage of Scripture. This record is really a very revealing record of the man Paul as we read it. It tells us so much about him, this meeting with the elders. There are three things that I want to lift out as we go through it. Again, I said I'm doing this different today. We'll go verse by verse. The first thing is Paul's testimony of a sacrificial life. His testimony of his life and his own character, which is, you're going to see, quite a thing for a man to talk about, speaking of himself. The second thing is Paul's warning to the elders at the church concerning things that would happen after he was gone. And thirdly, his charge to them to be faithful and to stand in the face of the things that were coming. Now, I'm going to jump ahead of myself, but I'm going to tell you, it is amazing when you hear a man talk about his own accomplishments, his own character, his own life, his own sacrifices, and his own faithfulness, and in doing so, all you hear is humility. I don't know if you and I've heard one person, and I will mention that a little bit later, but it's almost impossible for us. If we talk about our own humility, we come across as being proud, don't we? I'm so proud, I'm humble. You know, it's hard to talk about ourselves without that old sinful pride oozing through. And that's what is amazing about the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see. No boasting in himself, no arrogance in himself. It's all in Christ. So let's go verse by verse, beginning in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. So he went to Ephesus and he called them to the place here at Miletus. He called for them to come together and to meet with him. These were elders that he had appointed and who are accountable to his leadership that he has raised up and established in the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, I'm just going to pause there for just a moment, because what we're about to read goes back to what I said a moment ago. This is rare. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And as we go through this passage, there'll be other things where he talks about his own faithfulness to them and to the Lord. Again, I want to say this is so rare that in a lifetime you may see it one time. And I know that I have mentioned this. I don't think it's too much for me to mention someone that affected me so much two or three times a year as I preach. But I think about Dr. Sasser, the missionary to the Marshall Islands, our last encounter with him when he came and he preached at our little country church and spent the night in our home. Dr. Sasser had been blind for an extended season toward the end of his ministry, and his sight had been partially restored. But during part of his ministry, he was blind, and they had to lead him around. And in order for him to preach and teach, he memorized large portions of Scripture. So when he sat, because he couldn't stand, when he sat in front of our congregation, this is the passage of Scripture that he used that night. And from memory, he simply took this passage of Scripture, brought it forward, and applied it to his own life. The accomplishments, the sacrifices, the miracles, the stories. And never once could you hear one ounce of arrogance or boasting in self or pride. There was a river of humility. And you could hear a pin drop as this man talked. And I think this is what it was like when the Apostle Paul came and he called together the leaders of the church and he began to talk. Because how many people can say, and I'm going to talk now about the importance of your testimony. How many of us can say to this church, "You know how I have lived among you. You know my character. You know my sacrifices. You know how faithful I've been." I'm speaking for each one of you. Think about your own life. How many could stand before the church and say, "You know from the first day that I met you, you know how I've poured into your life and how I have given everything to you and I have held back nothing." Isn't it amazing that this man is able to say this? I want to say our testimony is so important. And I don't know how to convey this well, but I know from a lifetime in the church in America that most of what I've heard of testimonies is people, and this isn't wrong, but it's people, yes, boasting in the grace of God, but talking about how weak they are and talking about how much they failed, whether it's before they got saved or even after they got saved, and telling other Christians, "Oh, I'm just like you and I struggle with that same sin and I've just fallen so many times." Now, there's a place to come alongside a brother and say, "I understand, I've been there." But do we ever stop to think how much greater is the testimony that can say, "I am victorious. God is able. to bring you to a place of victory. The testimony that can say, hey, since you met me, I've not dealt with that anymore. I used to, but I've walked in victory because the Lord has delivered me. And I can tell you that by His Word, He can lead you to victory. To be able to share that, to be able to pour that out, to say to the church, what you see is what you get. I'm the same at home as I am here when we're together. To be able to say, this is me in the Lord, and it's consistent. Wow, what an amazing thing to be able to say that. Paul said, you know how I have lived among you, how I have held back nothing. In verse 18, he says, always. Always means he was consistent. They never saw him any other way. And he said, in tears and trials, here is a man who's not embarrassed to cry. Here's a man who's not embarrassed to tell people, I have wept over you. I have shed many tears over you. Now, the title of this message is The Tears of Paul at Ephesus, and we'll come back to his tears in the end. But he said, I have shed tears in verse 20. He says, I have kept back nothing that was helpful. He's not talking so much about material goods, but he's saying, I have spoken the truth. I've spoken the truth to you when it hurt. I've spoken the truth to you when it comforted you. I've spoken the truth to you when you needed conviction of sin. I've spoken the truth to you when the message that I gave wasn't popular to anyone who was listening. He is speaking here of the truth of the Word of God. He says, I proclaimed it publicly and I proclaimed it from house to house. He was not going, as some would think, knocking on doors like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, door to door evangelizing. He evangelized in public and in the church meetings, publicly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in the church, meeting in homes, he was teaching and making disciples from house to house. He evangelized like someone set on fire by heaven itself. In verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find him giving the very heart of the gospel. A gospel which is preached halfway many times in America today. Only half of this is preached. The repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. How many preach the gospel of faith towards Jesus Christ but leave out the message of repentance? Paul called them to repentance in order that he might bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would tell you this morning, without repentance, there is no salvation. And without repentance, there's no daily walk with Jesus Christ. It is a daily walk of repentance before Him. Now keep in mind, as Paul is saying, I gave everything. I have given everything needful. I have held back nothing. I want to take you back. We studied his conversion on the road to Damascus. And you remember that God spoke to Ananias and said, I want you to go and lay hands on him that he would receive the gospel and be filled, receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias went. And the Lord said, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So from the very beginning of his ministry, from his very salvation, this man knew that his life was going to entail much suffering for the Lord. I want you to get all of this in a picture of this man. Here is a man that said, and if you'll allow me a little liberty here, in spite of the fact that the Lord showed me from the very beginning that it was going to cost me everything, that I was going to suffer much for the kingdom of God, I have given everything. I have not stopped. I have held back nothing. And I have brought to you the truth of the Word of God. And he knew that everywhere that he gave and did not hold back, that he was going to suffer even more. In verses 22 and 23, he speaks of his future. He says, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He will eventually go to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar, where in the end, according to history, he was beheaded under the rule of Nero. So Paul, he says in this passage, in verse 22, he says, I go bound in the Spirit. That means he is bound to the will of God with no turning back. In the Spirit, I am bound to this thing the Lord has revealed to me, and I am bound and I must go where He has told me to go. I am bound in the Spirit for Jerusalem. And he says, not knowing the fullness of the things that are going to happen to me. But, now listen to this. In every city that I've ministered, the Holy Spirit has spoken that chains and tribulation await me if I go. How has the Holy Spirit testified of this in every city? Remember last week we talked about the gifts of the Spirit. We talked about the prophetic gifts, the prophetic utterance, and how important those things are in the body of Christ. And those things were operating as Paul went into church meetings everywhere that he went, as he raised up leaders and as he established churches in each city. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they moved in the Spirit. And I want to just say something to you here. We have, from time to time, in our meetings, in prayer meetings or in a church meeting, and in the church at large, some of you have been in other churches, and you'll hear a prophetic utterance, which in our generation and in our watered down, weak church atmosphere means that generally, and I'm not saying it's not the Lord speaking, but generally there is a generic sort of word that says, my children, I just want to encourage you. I love you. You're going through a tough time or whatever, and I just want to encourage you to stay faithful and stay true. I'm going to bring you forth into victory. There's a word of encouragement. And yes, God does that, and thank God for that. But I believe that as we move into the end times, I believe that as things get darker and darker around us, we're going to need what they had then. And what that means is that there's going to be a more specific prophetic word. That the Holy Spirit is able to speak something that we know bears witness that we need, that gives us direction then and there, a specific direction. To give you one example in our modern times, I remember when the World Trade Center was bombed, 2001. The weeks prior to that, Times Square Church, it wasn't that they received a specific word that was going to happen, but they did receive prophetic utterances in their services. That something was about to happen, something that would shake them. And it was so serious in their services that they closed down every service became a prayer service. The whole church on their knees in prayer. And when the calamity came, they were some of the first responders to be in there and be able to help. God didn't leave them without a word, without a specific enough word to cause them to be prepared in their hearts for that which was coming. And I believe that we need that. Well, the Apostle Paul, in every city, according to what I understand here in the Word of God, in every city, in every church, apparently someone had prophesied. Someone had said, the Holy Spirit has given me a word. And Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, chains and tribulation await you. Can you imagine? That's your ministry. You're going around and you're preaching the gospel and you're establishing churches and you're appointing elders in cities. And the very churches you raise up, everywhere you go, someone prophesies, Paul, the Lord's showing us that if you go to Jerusalem, chains, tribulation. And Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit, knowing that chains and tribulation await me there. But look at verse 24. But none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Now, we have no record of those prophetic words up until this time. He says it here, but we don't have a record of it happening before that. But we have it happening again after this. So if you just look over, it's the only time we'll turn. Look over in chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. And as we stayed many days, this is after he leaves Ephesus. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but I would take that as a word that was saying, okay, thank you, Lord, I won't go. And a lot of commentaries, a lot of people today teach that Paul missed it. The Holy Spirit gave him warning, he shouldn't have gone. I don't believe that at all. Paul says, I know, because he's bound in the Spirit, just as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Lord, if there's any other way that you can remove this, let it be. But if not, your will be done. And he went to the cross because he was bound in the Spirit to the will of God. And I believe these utterances came forth that Paul would know ahead of time and would be able, like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, to choose. Because how many of you know we have a choice whether we're going to obey God or not? Paul had a choice and he said, I am bound in the Spirit and I know that I must go. Now, when we heard these things in verse 12, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So we find here that Paul knows that suffering and chains await him, yet he's determined. In verse 24 again, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race. Finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was driven by the purpose that God had put in his heart, and that was to testify to the grace of God and to finish that race. Later on, we find in another place Paul saying, I have run the race. I have finished the course. And now there is laid up a prize for me in heaven. I am poured out as a drink offering, and my time is at hand. Have you ever stopped to think about your own life? Your own life and what God has ordained for you. I don't believe till we get to heaven that we're all going to know exactly everything about it, and whether we won't even know the fruit of a lot of the seeds that we planted. Nevertheless, do you weigh that in your mind? Do you consider God? What is the driving passion in my life? Is it from you? What have you put in my life? And am I running a race that I desire to accomplish for you, so that when I come to the end, I'm able to say, I have poured out my life as a drink offering. I have completed the task for which you created me. What a rare man this is. But it's not for him to be up on some mountaintop pedestal. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that is Scripture. Follow me as I follow Christ. That we should be able to say, look how I've lived among you. And look, I'm running the race. And look, I'm going to finish the race. And I don't count my life dear to myself. The overriding purpose was to finish the race. And it's interesting to me when I think about the things that we face in our land today. And I think about persecution of the church in other places. That other people can come preaching a message of hate and have protection and have all kinds of security for themselves. But Christians going and preaching a gospel of love and forgiveness become the objects of persecution. Paul went preaching the message of grace and forgiveness, the free gift of God's grace. And he was persecuted and ended up losing his head for it. In verse 25, we get more insight into this man. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. This is why he has called them together. This is his final stop at Ephesus, and he knows it. And he's giving them his final instructions. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, we could read that and think about his earlier life where he had Christians hauled out of their homes and taken to prison and consented to their death. And by the grace of God, he can say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. But that's not what he's speaking of here. He's saying, because I have not held back the truth from you. Because I have preached against sin and preached grace, I've preached the whole counsel of God. He is remembering the words from the Old Testament prophet that says, if you see a man in his sin and you don't warn him and he dies in his sin and he is judged, you're guilty of the blood of that man. Now, we have the grace of God in the New Testament. Nevertheless, Paul took this very seriously. He said, I'm not guilty of your blood, no matter what happens to you, because I've delivered to you the whole counsel of God. I've not withheld anything. You can see an emotion building in this story. You can see a tenderness in the moment where he says, I will not see your faces. You will not see my face anymore. And I would tell you this morning that if I were to come to you at Faith Harvest and fail to preach repentance as part of the gospel to you, if I came to you and failed to preach the whole truth of the Word of God, if I preached a soft feel-good message that lifted you up so that you went back to work feeling good about yourself every Monday, but I left out the weightier parts of Scripture, if I only preached love and not judgment, and if I only preach grace and not the law, then I am guilty of the blood of those that God has given into my charge. And I would leave you then in a deceived and guilty state for which I am accountable. Beloved, like the Apostle Paul, I don't want blood on my hands. This morning I would give you a thought here. That we've been talking about revival and praying for revival as a church. And at the end of the services, doing things a little bit differently, I've been leading you in a prayer. And I would say to you this morning that if you know that you're struggling and you know your life isn't what it should be, and you know that you're even far away from God, but if you have come and you have given that to God and with your heart in agreement said, Lord, this isn't where I want to be. I believe in you and I want that fire. I want my life to be right. And your heart is open towards the Lord and you are not rebellious towards Him. You're just struggling. Then I would say to you, the grace of God is there for you. And He will do what He has promised that He will do in your life. And if you let Him, He will grow you and He will bring that fire into your life again. And He will carry you many places for His name's sake.
Amen.
But if the church prays and says, God, help us, we need revival, and you stand there, maybe you even raise your hands because I say lift your hands to the Lord. Maybe you even mouth the words and say, yes, Lord, send fire, send revival. But your heart's not in agreement and you're not submitted and you're not really crying out to the Lord and it's all just motions. Then woe. I know not what judgment befalls you. I can say to you this morning that God has abundant grace for those who tremblingly call on His name, even in times of great struggle and difficulty. But if you harden your heart towards the Lord, all that remains is judgment. Acts 27 speaks of this again. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. If you want to know how to study the Bible, it's in this verse. If you want to understand any topic of Scripture, you can fall into the error of taking one verse and saying, oh, this is what the Bible says about this, and you can go around telling people. Or you can study what the whole Scripture, all of Scripture says about that subject and dig and study in order to understand what the Bible says completely about it. For instance, you can read one Scripture where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And like many people, you just run around anytime anybody corrects you or says anything to you. You say, oh, the Bible says don't judge. But you have neglected to look at the multitude of verses that tell you when you should judge and how you should judge, when it's right to judge and when it's not right to judge. Paul said, I've given you the whole counsel. I've told you everything that God would say on every matter so that you can withstand what's coming. He now turns to his warning. Verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He reminds the elders, the leaders of this church, that they are shepherds. And that shepherds have a twofold calling. Number one is to feed the flock. That means to give them truth. That means to feed them the Word of God that they might grow and that they might be healthy. And secondly, shepherds are to protect the flock from predators. Protect them also by the Word of God. that they would be aware and that they would be protected from harm by false teaching that would come in by wolves. And he goes on in verse 29 to speak of these wolves. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Let's tie both of these verses together. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul said, two things are coming. When I'm gone, because I'm a protector. When I'm gone, wolves are going to come in. Jesus spoke of these wolves. He said, beware of those who come to you and they are in sheep's clothing, but they are wolves, ravenous wolves on the inside. They look like sheep. They act like sheep. They talk like sheep. So many Christians are so easily deceived because they think that if someone comes in and is able to say, oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Can you say it that way? Praise God. Can you do that? That if you can do that, then somehow you've passed the test. Or if you can quote some verses and you can say, I'm a Christian, or I'm from this or that ministry or church. Beloved, wolves come in and they look like sheep and they act like sheep and they talk like sheep. And if you don't know the whole counsel of the Word of God, you will be led astray by the things that they say. And they take the weak among the flock first. They'll come in and you will see them. They will come in and they will immediately begin to befriend and go to those weaker brothers and sisters, weaker in the Word. And they'll begin to whisper in their ear. And they will say things that will lead them astray or will plant division in the church. They bring destruction. And that's what Paul is so concerned of. We're going to see how concerned in just a minute. And I know I need to move on. Also, he says, not just wolves, but, and this had to have been hard for them to hear. He said, from your own men, in your own number, some of you are going to rise up and you're going to believe wrong things and you're going to begin to teach wrong things. Why? So that you can gain a following for yourself. Beloved, it is so important that we follow Jesus and not man.
Amen.
Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I had never read this verse quite this way. For 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. About what? About the things that were coming. 3 years, Paul has warned them consistently, even weeping, that these things were coming, that destruction was coming for the church. So now he begins to charge them to faithfulness. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, the word that can hold you up, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then he talks about himself again. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not only has he taught them, withheld nothing. In other places he received financial support from the churches. But here, for some reason, so that Paul would not be encumbered or would owe no man anything and could preach without any hindrance what the Lord told him, here he went back to his trade, which was tent making. And he earned a living. Listen, 2 years in Ephesus, this third year I'm not sure about, but 2 years in Ephesus, he taught at Tyrannus Hall, which history says he would have had to have rented space in it. He rented space, he taught, he raised up churches, and he worked. He worked all the time, and when he didn't work, he taught all the time in order to teach them how to lay their lives down for the Lord. And when he had said these things, and we see, now we see what this man's character and his life, what kind of influence he had on other people. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. We see how much they loved him, what his ministry has meant among them. You notice not one person said, when he said, "You know how I've lived among you," not one person said, "Oh yeah, but we remember that time that you really messed up. We had to pray for you to be restored." No. In fact, beloved, the New Testament example is this. And I know that we all fall short. I'm not saying that we don't fall short. And none of us has reached perfection. But the New Testament example is this, that men who even denied Christ and who had no power, once they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they walked in victory. The rest of their lives, they walked in victory and power, not dishonoring Him and not turning back. I want to close by talking to you for a few minutes about Paul's tears, what he wept over. And then in line with those tears and what he wept over, four things that we've lost that we don't weep over. We're not going to turn to these other scriptures for the sake of time, but in other scriptures we find that Paul wept over three things. The first one we've just seen in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. That was the threat of false teachers coming. He said, "I have warned you with tears." Warned you with tears. This is foreign to us. He wept over the prospect of false teachers coming into the church. We've watched false teachers come into the church in America for years and fill churches. When's the last time we wept over the state of Christ's church? The second thing, and you don't have to turn there, is in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He wept over the thought of backslidden Christians living in sin. You remember all those letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, they were to the church at Corinth, and the state of the church in Corinth was that the church was filled with backsliders living in sin. And Paul wept buckets of tears over that church and over those people. He didn't write them off. He didn't say, "Oh, you're just such a disgrace." He wept over them and gave them the word of God. When's the last time, other than maybe a few close family members, that we have wept over backslidden Christians? You say, "Well, Pastor Mark, that's Bible times and this is now." No, this now that we're talking about is just recent years. Because I can tell you that in years past, when God's Spirit was moving in churches, people wept over these things. They wept over the church being in deception, and they wept over the backslidden nature of the church. And then thirdly, Paul wept over the very thought of people going to hell. In Romans 9, 1 through 4, he talks about this. And it again gives us insight into this incredible man. I don't know that I've ever met anyone like this. Paul, speaking of the Jews, his brethren. Listen to this. Paul said, "I could wish myself that I would be damned and spend eternity in hell if they could be saved. If Israel could be saved. If my brethren could be saved." I've never heard anybody wishing to trade off their own salvation for others to be saved. I know I don't want to give up mine. But that's the heart of this man. He wept over his nation and over the thought that the people were going to hell, and said, I would take it myself if they could all be saved. Tears. And as I was thinking about the tears of Paul at Ephesus, I thought about four things that we don't have. And I'm making generalizations. I'm not saying no one does. I'm saying the church at large. Four things that we don't have. Four things that we've lost and we've not wept over. The first one we've just talked about. We've lost tears. Oh, we cry, but we don't cry. We cry because our cable got cut off. When do we weep over the things that the Apostle Paul wept over? When do we weep because we want the Spirit of God to move? When do we weep because the church is compromised and weak? When do we weep because people are going to hell by multitudes? When do we weep over the things that Christ wept over, that Paul wept over, that the early church wept over? The second thing I would say to you this morning is we have no shame. Again, I'm generalizing. We have no shame. You say, well, Pastor Mark, we're Christians. We don't have any shame anymore. You're right. Can I just address this though? Today, people come and they get saved because we are saved by faith, but we leave out often the part about repentance. And repentance comes because we're ashamed of the sins that we have committed. Because there is shame. It is a gift from God. It is very real. Without shame, why would we repent? Without guilt, why would we repent? When's the last time people were ashamed? Really ashamed. People used to flock to the altars ashamed of their behaviors. And yes, we come to Christ and all of our shame is placed on Him at the cross. But how many of you know that when you and I sin after we're a believer, we should be ashamed. And then we should go to Christ, thank Him that He has taken it, and allow Him to lift that from us. But we should acknowledge it. We should be ashamed of our behavior. We should be ashamed of our sin. We have multitudes in the church that live in blatant sin. I'm not talking about stumbling and falling. We have premarital sex. We have people living together outside of marriage. We have people doing all manner of things, watching all manner of things. No shame whatsoever. Whereas a few years ago, those very things would have caused people to crawl on their hands and knees in humbling themselves because they would be so embarrassed. I know I said this a few years ago. How often do you see anyone blush? Does our younger generation even know what blushing is? I don't know. Very few people blush today. We've seen it all, heard it all, and it doesn't. We're desensitized to it all. When I was a kid, especially ladies, when I was a kid, something was said that was embarrassing or inappropriate, their face would turn blood red. You don't see that much anymore. We've lost shame, and we certainly haven't wept over it. Third thing that we've lost is the fear of God. Fear of God. The Bible speaks of the fear of God. Not the fear of a tyrant, not the fear of someone who's up there wanting to hurt us, but the reverent awe and fear of what God can do, what He is capable of. And we are puny compared to His greatness and His majesty, and we are filthy compared to His holiness. And there is a reverential fear of God that the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom, and without which there's no wisdom. We wonder why we have no wisdom. We have no wisdom if we have no fear of God. And have we wept because we have no fear of God? And lastly, and akin to it, we have no fear of hell. How many people today really stop in their tracks and think, I could be bound for hell? If they do, someone is always right there to say, oh, there's no such thing. Who believes in that anymore? The Bible says the Apostle Paul acknowledged that hell was real. And it so grieved him that his nation of people might go there that it brought him to tears and said, I would be willing to trade myself for them if they could be saved. Fear is a horrible reality, yet it is a reality. So we've lost these things. And we say, why are we praying for revival? Why does Pastor Mark, why are we praying for revival? Because we've lost these things. And we can't be where we ought to be without these things. No repentance, no humility, no tears, no grief. How can we find joy and peace and victory? Forgiveness. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. You just close your eyes for a moment.